There are so many different religions in the world. Who's to say which one's right? Aren't they all sort of struggling to articulate similar things, maybe just in different languages, different cultures, times, and places? Aren't we all just trying to work our way up towards the divine? And at the end of the day, aren't the different religions really just a matter of different preferences? Some men are Baptists. Others are Catholics. My father was an Oldsmobile man. Like, isn't that kind of how it works? Like, the rabbi, the priest, the imam, they're all just representing different brands of God, a bit like Ford or Chevy or Tesla. They all get you to where you want to go. They're all vehicles. But for whatever reason, you might just prefer more one to the other. Maybe you would like the idea of a Tesla because you like the idea that you are going to use this car that doesn't require gas. Or maybe you drive a Ford truck because you're a blue-collar cowboy kind of a person. Or maybe you drive a Chevy because that's just what your family has always driven. But it would be silly, though, to say that a Chevy is the only way that you could get to where you want to go. And so isn't it just as silly to say that Christianity alone is the path to God or to salvation or to eternal life? Well, friends, if you're drawn into any of those thoughts, I want to encourage you to join us on Sunday mornings at 9:15 over the next few months as we'll be looking together at the different claims that different religions make. You'll be able to see for yourself that they are not different expressions of the same thing, but they are very different from one another. Well, today's passage holds one of the most well-known verses from John's Gospel. And it is a claim that is meant to bring comfort to Jesus' disciples in the midst of their impending distress. But it's kind of troubling to the modern ear. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And I was reminded just this last week of the amazing fine-tuning of the universe during the eclipse. So the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon, but coincidentally, the moon is 400 times closer to the earth than the sun is. And so when things line up just right, the moon can coincidentally exactly block out the sun in our sky when all things are perfectly lined up. And people experience this, they sort of flock to it because they're fascinated by this experience. How could this possibly happen? How did everything line up like this? Well, those of us who recognize that there is an intentional order to creation, we desire to know who lies behind it. And that's what religion's all about. What is the higher power behind the order that we see in creation? What higher power could explain a coincidence like that? If there is a creator, how can we know who it is? How can we see God? Our big idea from this portion of John's Gospel is this. The way the world can see God is through the words and works of Jesus. The way the world can see God is through the words and works of Jesus. And we'll work through this portion in three sections. First, Jesus is the way to God the Father, verses 5 to 7. Second, Jesus is the revelation of the one true God, verses 8 through 11. And then finally, the ascended Jesus continues to reveal God through his church, verses 12 through 14. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask once more that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, by your spirit, that you would help us to know who our maker is, what he requires of us, and that we might know salvation and the great assurance and confidence of knowing that we belong to our Father as beloved children, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Would you help us this morning by your spirit? We'll pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, Jesus is the way to God the Father. Verses 5 through 7 say this. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus has just told his disciples over this Last Supper that they're sharing together that he's going to be leaving them soon. But he doesn't want them to be overwhelmed with grief at the concept that he's going to be leaving them soon. And so he assures them that it's not going to be the last time that they see him. He was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. And if he was going to prepare a place, he would come again to take them to be where he is also, so that their dwelling place would be with God. And then he reminds them there at the end in that last verse 4 that they know the way to where he's going. This is verse 4, just before our section. He says, you know the way. Now, Thomas, in verse 5, one of his disciples has a follow-up question. So you just told us that we already know the way, and I'm pretty sure I speak for the rest of the disciples here when we say that we do not know what the way is. So before you leave, if this is our last chance to talk, I want to be really clear. What is the way? I don't want to leave this confusing or assumed at all. How can we know the way to where the Father is? And he responds, Jesus does, with one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words, which were intended to bring great comfort to his disciples, are the source of angst for many today. People find it objectionable. It's hard to swallow. The doctrine that we find here is the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. That is to say, only those who explicitly confess Jesus as Lord can possess eternal life. One's faith must be placed in God's Son, Jesus Christ, not just generically in a concept of God. And this is basic to Christianity. The way that we say it at Trinity Bible Church in our own statement of faith is that we say that Jesus is humanity's sole hope for salvation. We've read about it in Scripture. We've sung it together. We've confessed it this morning together. Only those who confess Jesus as Lord can possess eternal life. Jesus alone saves, and saving faith must be placed in him alone. Well, within a year of this particular scene, with the disciples and Jesus in this upper room, Peter is going to echo this same idea. This is after Jesus is ascended. This is during the very early history of the church. Some of Jesus' disciples had just gotten in trouble with the religious leaders. They'd been dragged into court because they had just healed a man who was born unable to walk. And they gave him the ability to walk, and they had been preaching about the resurrection, and people are turning in faith to Jesus. And so these religious leaders are annoyed. They wanted to know, by what power or by what name are you doing these things, disciples of Jesus? And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they had killed and God raised from the dead. Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John the Apostle shares the same idea later in his letter of 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, this might be uncomfortable, but it is not unclear. This may be a hard saying, but we can't wipe it away without wiping away the gospel itself. The exclusivity of Christ as the way to God the Father is fundamental to the faith. And so we have to come to terms with it. You can accept it, you can reject it, but you cannot dismiss it. So let's think about it together just for a little bit. This is a safe space, I believe, to ask these kinds of questions. So what sort of objections rise in your mind when you hear this claim to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? about Jesus claiming to be the only way to know God, to have eternal life. Maybe what comes to mind is how it seems narrow-minded. Maybe it's even unjust to say that the only one religion is true is Christianity, or that there is only one path that can lead to God or to salvation. Like I said, just because somebody wants to drive to Ford to heaven doesn't mean that somebody who wants to drive a Chevy can't get there too, right? That doesn't make one more correct or right than the other. Or maybe you're thinking that it's just kind of arrogant to say that Jesus is the way, that he has the sort of market cornered on truth. Because aren't there other religions that people have found useful, that people have found insightful? Religions that talk about divine things, about paths to attaining moral goodness and purity and ethics. Aren't there other truths in other religions? Or maybe you're just thinking it through and you're thinking, oh, this actually just sounds really judgmental. I don't know that I could come to that conclusion. I am happy to say that I am a Christian, but it's another thing entirely to say that anyone who does not have the Son does not have life. That makes me feel like I'm a prideful jerk if I have to say that to someone else, like I'm better than them because I have confessed this truth and they haven't. Or maybe that it's unjust for God to exclude other well-intending, well-meaning people from himself just based on their beliefs. Is it fair for God to only offer one salvation? If God really loves the world, why wouldn't he give multiple ways to himself? Or maybe you're thinking that Jesus' statement here sounds suspiciously like a power play. Like this is really not about divine truth at all. This is about asserting dominance over other cultures and religions. Maybe it's an issue of humility. Who's to say anyone can be 100% sure about this or that, of anything, much less something involving something of such weight as life and death? How is it that Jesus can claim to be the exclusive way to the Father? Well, Jesus says, he makes it very clear in verse 7, that to know Jesus is to know the Father. In other words, he alone is the way to the Father because he alone has come from the Father. You tracking? He alone is the way to the Father because he alone has come from the Father. And it's here, I think, that we can begin to address some of those concerns that we've just raised. Second, Jesus is the revelation of the one true God. Verses 8 through 11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Thomas had a clarifying question for Jesus in verse 5 that we just touched on. And now Philip has a request of his own in verse 8. Philip has a request. Jesus, you've just said that from now on we know the Father and have seen the Father. And I just want to sort of speak on the rest of the disciples here. I don't know that that's true. If you could just sort of give us a sign that what you have told us is true, show us the Father, that would be great. We haven't seen him yet. If you could just show us the Father, that would be enough for us. We would be able to trust you if you showed us who God is. The quote exactly is this, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Aren't those words of Philip, aren't those words just him articulating that sort of bewildering desire of every longing heart to know who their maker is? Throughout human history, who is it that made me? Where did I come from? What is my meaning in life? Show us the Father. That would be enough. Are not these the words of everyone who has ever felt a tug to know their maker? Well, Jesus responds to that question of his disciple Philip with his own questions. He responds with three questions of his own. Do you still? After 3 years, after countless teachings, having witnessed many miracles, how can you ask me this question? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? My words and my works, he says, have been empowered by the Father. Everything I have done has been me showing you the Father. You can either believe what I'm saying because you have heard and you have known me to be trustworthy, or you can just believe because of what I've been doing, those miracles, those signs. You can believe my words or you can believe my works. Jesus is the way because he is the truth. So, by truth, we mean the 100% accurate revelation of who God is, that Jesus discloses or reveals, uncovers who God is. You know, that God who is the one who orchestrates nature to withdraw his light from the world so that you would turn your attention to the heavens, that God. He's the same God who empowered Jesus to turn water into wine. He is the same God who empowered Jesus to walk on water, to give sight to the blind where it was physically impossible. That same God who empowered him to use an insufficient amount of bread to feed a multitude and still have plenty left over. To command breath to enter into the empty lungs of dead Lazarus. That God, the one who is above and over nature and infinitely transcendent over nature, has taken now the initiative to reveal himself to us by entering into that nature, to show his authority over it, and through the eternal Son of God in Jesus Christ, reveal himself to us. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus is the Word of God, that he is God's self-expression of himself. So it's here, at this point, that we can start to clear away some of the weeds that maybe have grown up around Jesus' comforting words of salvation. Philosophies and man-made religions are all each human efforts to find salvation in one way or another. Every philosophy, every religion has a doctrine of salvation. And because we're all working within God's world, well, we have all stumbled upon truth. So we're all looking at the world, we're seeing that something is wrong, and we're trying to make observations about creation, interpret it, what's gone wrong, what's the solution. And because we are in God's world, we are going to stumble upon some truths. So Buddhism sees that suffering is a problem, and the solution then is awakening. Hinduism proposes that we need to be released from our wandering. Islam says that we need to submit our pride to God. Judaism says that we're in exile and we simply need to return to him. So these are concepts that Christians would agree with. And so it's not as if no other religion or philosophy is 100% incorrect. But they are incorrect at this critical point. They each misunderstand the radical, helpless nature of our problem, which is sin. A legitimate, rebellious, moral offense against a holy God. A perversion, a twisting of the good creation that he gave to us. We have to come to terms with the fact that we don't simply just feel guilty by the virtue of the society telling us that we ought to feel guilty, but we have an actual, genuine moral guilt against an infinite God. We don't just feel guilty, we are actually guilty in reality, and nothing we can do from inside of this fallen, corrupted world could ever possibly potentially solve it. We can't save ourselves. But that's what every man-made religion would have us to do. To work in order to be enlightened. To work in order to be educated. To work in order to be released. To work to bring yourself back to God. To work to do more good things that'll counterbalance all of the bad things that you've done. To work, to choose the right. All those religions start from humanity, an observation of the world, and they work themselves up into the mystery of God. At best, they're making educated guesses about who he is, what he's like, and what he expects of us. At worst, they are desperate attempts to run from God's grace. But friends, what if the mystery of God has been revealed by God himself, that we don't need to guess who he is, that we don't need to guess what our problem is, that we don't need to come up with our own solution? What if the surprising good news of the gospel is that we are not meant to fix it ourselves? What if God himself takes the initiative to reach into a dark and dying world? What if Jesus isn't some just sort of ancient concept that we might find encouraging, his example of sacrifice, but what if he's actually an historical person who uniquely alone was truly God and truly man? What if he entered into the scene to bring light and to bring truth into a dark and sorrowful world as we are sinfully stumbling through the dark, left to make idols of our own creation, idols to unknown false gods? What if he lived and died to rise to an all-sufficient sacrifice that has been fully paid for by God himself? That God should provide a way, any sort of way, for salvation of hell-deserving sinners is remarkable. We aren't owed anything. We aren't owed anything but justice. But Christ in God, God in Christ, shows us his own sovereign grace, reveals himself to us to be a savior, not just a creator and judge. Listen carefully here. Christianity is distinct from other religions because of who Jesus is. We can't talk about the gospel without talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the way to salvation because he alone is the true God-man. This is not true of anyone else. There is no other religious leader who can make this claim. The Christian claim is not that we've been able to guess at who God is. We have figured out God when no one else could. The Christians have kind of figured it out. No, the Christian claim is that God has revealed himself to us in a saving way in Jesus. We're simply receiving God's revelation. We are not at all proudly claiming that we alone have stumbled upon all of the right answers. But we are believing Jesus' claim of divinity because of his words and because of his works and because of his outsized impact on all of human history, because of his fulfillment of all of Old Testament prophecy, because of the historical reliability of his gospels, and about the actuality of a historical resurrection on that given Sunday after his crucifixion. Man-made religions teach that we are saved based on our efforts. Christianity teaches that we are saved based on God's efforts for us in and through Christ. Christianity does not belong in the same category as other man-made religions. It simply doesn't. We're recognizing that God has drawn near to us in Christ in order to bear our sin and to take our guilt and to die in our place on the cross. And his resurrection was God's confirmation that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is the truth. But there's another important reason that Christians follow Jesus. We can talk about the objective truth claims, the rational arguments of the gospel, but when we actually read scripture for ourselves, we hear the voice of our good shepherd. It's a bit more subjective, isn't it? That's why we follow him. We hear the voice of our good shepherd as we are reading scripture for ourselves. Because God has given us ears to hear, eyes to see, and to know that Jesus is the way to eternal life. Jesus is the revelation of the one true God. Not because he's a good guesser. So Jesus kind of showed up on the scene and is like, I think I have an idea of who God is. No, he is God. The way to see the Father is through the words of Jesus. I've said it a bunch of ways, but I really want to be clear. through hearing his word and believing his word, we see God the Father. So Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the revelation of the one true God. So what are the implications of that? What does that mean for us as Christians? What do we do with the gospel after then we have been given ears to hear, eyes to see, we've embraced it in faith? What does that mean? Well, we have to keep this in mind. Third, the ascended Jesus continues to reveal God through his church. Let me read verses 12 through 14 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The key phrase in this section is verse 12. Note it, mark this. Because I am going to the Father. So after his resurrection, after his ascension to return to be with the Father, things are going to change. Just after this, Jesus is going to explain why things will be different. And we'll get into that further next week, Lord willing. But for now, we just need to know that when Jesus cast out Satan through the cross, and when he ascended into heaven in victory, he began what we would call the last days. And as a result of this shift in redemptive history, the Holy Spirit is being poured out on all who repent of their sins and turn to Jesus in faith. That is a huge shift in redemptive history. Here's what that means. All those who believe in Jesus will now be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do greater works, according to Jesus, than Jesus himself did. What does that mean? What are the greater works? What are we supposed to think about this concept of greater works? Well, we can stick within John's gospel to kind of understand what does it mean to do the work of God. Maybe you remember back from John chapter 6, some of his followers asked him this question. John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29 said this, "Then they," that is some of those who were following him, said to him, to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So if you remember John 6, that whole context there, there was that section where Jesus had just fed 5,000 people miraculously with the fish, the loaves, and then they had chased him across the sea because they were excited to come get more food. They wanted more food from him, and so they kept chasing after him. But when Jesus begins to explain the gospel, when he begins to say that, well, really what following me means is that you eat my flesh and drink my blood, well, people started to get weirded out. When he tells them that they need to trust in his sacrificial death on their behalf, many turned, many left him. Many of those 5,000 who were following Jesus, when they found out what the gospel was, turned and left. They didn't believe in Jesus. And according to Jesus, that is the work of God, to believe his self-expression through his word, who is Jesus Christ. So Jesus' preaching in his earthly ministry was often met with hostility. It was met with opposition, and in most cases, it was met with rejection and disbelief. But the preaching of his disciples, empowered by his Holy Spirit, hit different. Listen to Acts chapter 4 again. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the disciples, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Listen to this. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So after 5,000 turned from Jesus when he explained the gospel, but now because he has gone up to the Father and has sent down the Holy Spirit, many are hearing Jesus' words of life through his disciples, and now they believe. The number came to about 5,000. So I suggest that's what Jesus means when he says that his disciples are going to do greater works than he did. It's kind of the whole point of the book of Acts. The whole book of Acts is about the fact that Jesus, when he ascended, did not retire. He did not stop his act of redemption and sovereign authority over his church and his people. Jesus is still very much at work in and through his Holy Spirit-empowered church. Jesus is still spreading his word to the ends of the earth. And that's what it means that we get to witness greater works. His disciples, his apostles, got to witness physical resurrection from the dead. It's hard to imagine something more spectacular than that. What Jesus did on earth was amazing, spectacular, no doubt. But according to Jesus, what he continues to accomplish from heaven through his people here on earth by his Holy Spirit is even greater. What are those greater works? Proclaiming the gospel and witnessing conversion. The people being born again spiritually from above by the Holy Spirit on a scale that was completely unknown in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So the Son of God is called Jesus because his name means Savior. That's what Jesus means. God saves. Because he saves us from our sins. That's why he's called Jesus. And he's also called Jesus because salvation should be and cannot be pursued in anyone except for him. It cannot be found in any name other than Jesus Christ under heaven. So Jesus, in this section here, notice that he says that he is promising his disciples that whatever they ask in that name, that saving name of Jesus Christ, whatever they ask in that name that is intended to glorify God, he's going to do it. Praying in Jesus' name, then, isn't a way to sort of just signal that your prayer is over. It's not like a religious over and out. Praying in Jesus' name means that you're praying something that is in line with his character. You're praying something with great confidence that what I'm articulating, I know based on what I have read about Jesus and know about him, is that he would be willing to sign his name to what I've just requested. It's to pray in line with the character and will of Jesus Christ. It is the sort of prayer that, when it is answered, would lead to God being glorified by having been revealed as a loving and saving Father to a world who is longing to see and to know him. It's quite a statement, isn't it? So the question I've been wrestling through this week is this: what kind of prayers are you, or am I, praying that would glorify God by revealing him as Savior to others? What level of boldness should we have, recognizing that Jesus is poised and ready to glorify God through his word proclaimed and through his church? Are our prayers too small? That's sort of the question I'm asking myself. It's amazing to recognize how verses 12 through 14 in this last section are very much related to Jesus' response to Philip. You remember that Jesus wanted to see the Father. Show us that. That'll be enough. Do you know anyone who is longing to see the Father? Maybe they don't know how to articulate it, but you sense the restlessness, that their soul is sort of rattling around inside of their body. Do you know anyone who has those questions? Show us the Father. Who is my maker? Do you know anybody who needs to know what to do with their own guilty conscience? Well, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, you are privileged to be able to show him or her who that God the Father is. And not through proud boasting about, hey, I've figured it out. You're going to be amazed to find out the information that I know that you don't have. But this is how we show: through prayer for them and through showing his word and sharing his word with them. This is how we show people God the Father: prayer for them on their behalf and sharing his word so that they might know him. And Jesus is still very much in the business of revealing the Father to the world. But here's what's shifted in the age of his church. Now it's up to us, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to show people who God the Father is. That's intimidating, and it's encouraging. And knowing that sort of my feeble attempts to get up and just read and explain God's word are going to land because God's at work. That is very encouraging to me. God's word is spreading by his Spirit through his word in his church. If there's a key takeaway from this passage this morning, there might be this. As a disciple of Jesus, you can show the Father to someone by sharing his word and through prayer on his or her behalf. As a disciple of Jesus, you can show the Father to someone by sharing his word and through prayer on his or her behalf. A prayer that they would have eyes to see. A prayer that they would be brought to God to know him in a saving word. A prayer that they would turn to his word and read through it with eyes of faith. Our triune God's redemption flows through Jesus by his Spirit. As we talked about last week, his mission is to create a new heavens and a new earth with a new dwelling place where we can be with him and glorify him forever. And here's what we need to know to get there. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. By dying on the cross, he is the way to God. As the truth, he reveals the Father. And as the life, he alone is the source of eternal life, which is found in relationship to God. May he continue to use you and I to accomplish his greater works, to bring glory to him alone. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.